I'm on here, I think. Thank you. Shall we take it from the top? You got a favorite verse in God's Word? You know, when I think about my past and where I've been in my walk with God, I can think of times when I was absolutely head over tea kettles in love with the Gospel of John. Just couldn't get enough of reading about our Lord and how He related the truths of the kingdom in that beautiful account, that heart-to-heart account that John wrote. Other times in my walk with God, I remember becoming a real Daniel freak for a while. I just couldn't get enough of that prophetic book. What an awesome thing when God parts the curtains of time and allows us to see the end from the beginning as He sees it. Still other times I've gone back to Genesis and discovering our roots and where we've come from and really how human nature hasn't changed a single bit from the beginning. It's just really been an edifying study. But you know, if you were to ask me that question these days, I got to tell you, I think I'm at the other side of the Bible from the book of Genesis more and more these days. In fact, a verse in Scripture that has absolutely captivated my heart is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. In Revelation, chapter 21, and verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Oh, let that last line sink into your heart. Not only in this passage do we see the ultimate preview of coming attractions for us, a time where each and every one of us as believers in Christ are going to look back on the reality of our existence now with all of its turmoil and tears, see it as a dimly fading memory in the rearview mirror of our mind. But notice this last line here: "Behold, I make all things new." Oh, what a prospect that one day God will have a new kind of existence, a new quality of life for us, eternal, free from sin and selfishness, free to be everything that God has created us to be. And when I see passages like this, I find in my heart just crying out that famous prayer, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." I can't wait to lay hold of that blessing. Can you? And yet, there's a wonderful truth in the Word of God. You don't have to wait for heaven to experience a brand new life. You don't have to wait till the sweet by and by to know the sweetness and the blessings of the Lord. In fact, one of the great works that God desires to do in the life of every person who calls upon His name, every person who has a genuine relationship with Him, is to take a big heaping helping of heavenly newness and allow it to become a practical and powerful part of our existence in the here and now. Well, how does that work? How does that newness of life manifest itself in the life of a believer? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, as we come to the end of Galatians, chapter 3, we are going to see what I believe is one of the most intriguing, one of the most applicable, one of the most insightful, blow-by-blow descriptions of newness of life that we find in the entire Word of God. If you've ever found yourself saying, "What in the world, or what in this world is God up to in my life?" you're going to get some solid answers today. In a study that we could call "All Things New," including me and you, We're going to see three very important works that God does in the life of every believer who He calls to a new quality of life. We're going to see first the sequence of a new life. How you and I got into this place of highest privilege in our walk with God. Secondly, we are going to see the status of a new life. How when we truly understand how God sees us, it will completely and utterly and radically change the way we see ourselves and the way we see others in this life. And finally, we are going to see the security of a brand new life. We're going to see that at the end of the line, at the finish line of this life, there is a destiny that you and I are going to delight in. An eternal party you and I are on the guest list to enjoy. That eye hasn't seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man. Those glorious things God has for us. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to lift us perhaps up and out of our current set of circumstances. Let's let the Lord give us eyes to see as He sees. Not only the work He's doing in our lives, not only the work that He desires to do among us as a body, but also the glorious prospect of what we will be like when that work is complete. Father, we come to You this morning, and how grateful, how thankful we are that You have given us a future and a hope. You haven't left us to cast about trying to find snatches and snippets of meaning and purpose on our own. You haven't given us the unbearable burden of religion, where we try to get our act together enough to earn or merit Your favor. But because of the matchless grace, Your unconditional, amazing love, You manifested in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Oh, Lord, You desire to take that and make it more than head knowledge. You desire for it to be heart knowledge. Show us these blessings, Lord. May it be Your kindness that leads us to a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life. And as we realize not only what we were saved for, who we were saved to be, and where we'll be at the end of the line, may we know the joy of traveling light in this world, living for what really matters, and leaving the things that really don't far behind. Thank You, Father, for Your Spirit being here to show us these matchless truths. We want to receive them in gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Galatians, you know that the book of Galatians is all about grace, grace, and more grace. And we've discovered that grace is something far more powerful than just a prayer you pray before you eat a meal. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is the initiative-taking love of God that reaches out and touches people like us before we had the slightest inclination to seek God or to pursue Him. It's a love that will not let us go until God has accomplished everything He is intended for us. And the book of Galatians, again, if you've been with us, you know, is the Apostle Paul calling a church in the area of Galatia, in the area roughly around Asia Minor, we would know today, modern Turkey. He's calling the Galatians on the carpet for trading spiritual treasure, this amazing love of God, for what we could call spiritual trash. Man-made rules and regulations that prey upon human pride, that say, you know, we're saved by God after all we can do. And boy, when someone comes to you with that line, they've got a laundry list of all the things they want you to be busy doing for their glory, not for God's. They've got all their rituals and all their routines and all their strict regulations, and woe unto you if you are not keeping up with the Pharisee next door. Again, Paul says, that's not what God called you to. You're not stepping forward in your walk with God by going back to these Jewish rituals and rules and regulations that had seduced the Galatian church. You're going back. You're taking a step away from intimacy with God. And so Paul has been laying out in the book of Galatians this ironclad case that a relationship with God based on what He's done for us, not on anything we could ever do for Him,
It's the message of the Bible from Genesis onward. He's pointed to Abraham as a poster child of a man who was right with God, not because he did wonderful exploits, not because he was the founder of the Jewish people. He was made right with God simply because he believed God's promise. And God counted that to him for righteousness. Well, this beautiful relationship that God has for us, we explored this a little bit, and this the wonderful blessings that pour forth on those who will come to God in the same way that Abraham did last week. Verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3, we spent a whole message on this. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That idea of being a son of God is not the idealistic New Agey gas you hear thrown around in our day and age. Oh, well, we all have the spark of the divine in us, and you know, we just have to fan that into flame, and you just have to awaken the giant within. I don't know. I've spent a lot of years in my life trying to awaken the giant within, and all I've found about the giant within me is he's a giant pain in the neck. He doesn't get me where I want to go. In fact, he creates giant-sized problems. To be a son of God isn't to come to God on some kind of spiritual pride trip, saying, oh God, aren't you lucky you've got someone like me in the kingdom? Rather, it's coming to God like the main character in the story of the prodigal son. A man who took his inheritance from his father and went and blew the whole thing on wine, women, and song, and then ran out of money and a famine hit the land and found himself in the lowest of low circumstances. A Jewish man making his living working for Farmer John feeding pigs. Could you imagine how humiliating that was? And this guy came to his senses and said, look, in my father's house there's food and to spare, and I'm starving here. Even the pig slop's looking good to me. I know I'll go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me back as a hired servant. And religion is right there with that guy. Oh yeah, come back to God, but he's going to make it tough on you. He's got a long list of things that you've got to do to show you're really, really sorry. But what did that son experience when he made his way back from far country? We're told that the father saw him afar off, meaning that the father was continually looking for that son to return. The father didn't sit there with his arms folded on the rocking chair on the porch saying, well, let's hear what he has to say and it better be good. No, we're told he ran down the road to meet the son. And before the son could even get his well-rehearsed prayer of repentance out of his mouth, the father fell on him and kissed him and embraced him and has restored him entirely. That's what it means to be a son of God. You become the hero in the story of the prodigal son, not because we're any kind of heroes, you see, but because God delights in taking people like you and me that have no clue spiritually. That one thing we do better than anything else is get lost along the way and to restore us and to show people that there's hope for people like us. There's hope for anybody. That's what it means to be a son of God. It means to receive His forgiveness. It means to receive His restoration. It means to glory and revel in the amazing security of a love that we will never be able to wrap our minds around. That's what it means that we are sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All who will come to God simply trusting in what God has done for us, paying the price for our sins by sending Jesus to die for us, have that kind of warm welcome, that kind of awesome acceptance as we stand before the Lord. Well, that's great in broad strokes, but how does God get us there? What changes in our life when we are there? Where is all this going to lead? Well, that's what Paul paints for us in the remaining verses of the chapter. Look at verse 27. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Oh, we've got three verses here, but three verses that every believer needs to understand clearly and personally. Let's unwrap these a bit this morning. Take a look at verse 27. Notice it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." What we see here in this passage is a wonderful picture of what happens to every believer when they come to faith in Jesus. Have you ever gone through a time in your life, maybe you're hanging around Christian people, hanging around people in the church, and one after another, they're saying, "Oh, you won't believe what God has done in my life. You won't believe how God has blessed me here or there." Maybe you're going through a tough time. Maybe you're going through one of those great classic spiritual dry spells. Maybe you feel like your prayers just aren't getting through. And if they did get through to heaven, you'd probably hear, "Thank you for praying to heaven. Your prayer is very important to us." Well, during those times, if you're like me, it's easy in our human nature to kind of almost be offended at hearing the good things God is doing for others. Hey, how do I get in on this? Well, a great way to break through that barrier, I think, is to go back and remember what God has done for you and the lasting implications of this work of God. Look at verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, here we see exactly what happened to all of us when we became Christians. Notice this image of baptism comes up here. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There are those who will come to this passage and they'll say, "See, here's what you need to do to earn God's favor. Here's your ritual. You need to be baptized. Usually water baptized. Usually baptized according to a particular ritual that has to be pronounced over you when you're baptized." And some of them will even go so far as to designate that unless you are baptized within the friendly confines of their four walls of their church, it doesn't really count. Baptism. Water baptism. That's what some people see in this passage. Can I share with you a radical thought? There's not a drop of water in this passage. Not a single drop of water. Notice the baptism that is being spoken of here isn't water baptism. It says, "As many as you were baptized into water." No, baptized into Christ. You see, the word baptize is an interesting one in the original language, a very vivid one. It comes from the clothing industry. When you were in the clothing industry in that time, and say you got an order for someone who said, "You know, I want to buy a purple cloak." Purple was a regal color during that time. It was the color that those who were the haves would tend to wear. It would identify you as being somebody in the culture. It was the Armani suit, if you will, of that time. And if you got an order for someone who says, "I want a purple robe," well, there's a way you could go about doing that. You would take a piece of absolutely white cloth, had nothing really distinguishing about it. And what you would do is you'd take a vat of dye, purple dye. This purple dye, interestingly, made from ground up shell casings of a particular kind of worm, believe it or not, that would change into a caterpillar. You take these shell casings, you'd grind them up, you'd make this mixture. You'd take the white garment and you would immerse it in the dye, so that every fiber of that dye, every fiber of that cloth, was permeated and touched and transformed by that dye. How interesting that that word that comes from the clothing industry came to be used to describe not just the ritual of water baptism, which is an outward sign of what we're talking about here, but a distinctly miraculous spiritual operation. It happens to every single believer who puts their faith in Christ. The baptism being referred to here is further described for us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says this: "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." What Paul is telling us here is that the moment you prayed and asked Christ to come into your life, you know, we tend to think of this as a one-way deal, don't we? We tend to think, The moment you asked Jesus to take up residency within your heart, through His Spirit He came and indwelt you. But do you realize that when you became a Christian, it was a two-way street? Yes, Christ did come and dwell in your heart through faith. The Scripture says if Jesus isn't dwelling in you spiritually, you're not a believer at all. You're not one of His at all. That is not something that just happens to the spiritual elite. It happens to everybody. But the two-way street aspect of this is described here. Not only did Jesus come into your heart, but the moment you received Christ, now try to grasp this, God took you and immersed you into the body of Christ. In a real way, you came into Jesus' heart the moment you prayed to receive Christ as your personal Savior. He's got you in His heart now. You have a relationship with Him where He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's going to care about you more if He was caring about Himself. This immersion into the body of Christ is what we see here. And once again, it doesn't have anything to do with water. It has everything to do with a completely transforming encounter with the true and living God. Just like that white dye, that white cloth will never be the same after being dyed. Have you ever tried to undye something? You know, you can't do it, can you? Once something is stained, you know, it's really hard to get that stain out, as much as the clothing companies and the manufacturers would say that they've got that wired now. No, once you dye something in a particular dye, it's done dyed. It'll never be the same. Same way when you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come just to change your mind. Jesus didn't come just to change your feelings. Jesus came into your life to leave no stone unturned, no fiber of your being untouched. There is no area of your life that Jesus isn't intimately and intensely concerned about. He is changing us, not just superficially, but totally. Not just in a way that affects our minds, but a way that affects our hearts and our lives. There's no compartmentalizing with this Jesus, you see. You were baptized into Him. You say, what's God ever done for me? Well, here's the first thing He's done for you. He's put you, He's baptized you, He's immersed you into the very heart of His Son. For all, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, here's the second thing God has done for you. Remember our story of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15? If you ever read through that, one of the first things that the father did for the prodigal son when he returned was to put a new robe on him. Well, I imagine the robe that prodigal son had been using, well, quite frankly, if you are dead broke, you probably don't have a change of clothes. You don't have work clothes and social clothes. You just got your clothes. And if your clothes that you wear are involved with manual labor, well, those clothes can get a little gamey just by being around you. Now, try to imagine just how stinky and smelly and defiled and defamed clothes are that have not only been around you, but have been around pigs for 10 hours a day, for a good stretch of time. Awfully hard to be feeding the pigs. Awfully hard to be dealing in slop without getting a little slop to yourself. Oh, when that prodigal son came down the road, he was not wearing his Sunday go-to-meeting outfit. I realize we have a pretty lax dress code around this place, but I think even he would stand out like a sore thumb around here. But notice what this scripture says. Just as the father took that prodigal son and put clean clothes on him, a new rich robe on him. So God has done the same thing for us spiritually. Do you realize that God has a new outfit for you, a new wardrobe for you to wear? I know you ladies out there, you just love the idea of getting a new wardrobe, new clothing. I read a recent survey in the paper this week where they asked women, if you had the choice between having the man of your dreams in your life or a brand new closet full of clothes, which would you choose? 80% chose the closet. Guys, remember that. We're on shaky ground here. But you know what? God does have a new clothing work He wants to do for us. The idea of this clothing is a very interesting one because it ties to the idea of being right with God, of having our sin problem dealt with. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 61 and verse 10, we see this image begin to take light for us here. It says in verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Here is the uniform of the kingdom. Righteousness. Oh, I know when we think of righteousness, we tend to think of holier-than-thou types, you know, the sin sniffers, the propriety police, the people that just seem too good to be true, and oftentimes they are. But when the Bible speaks of righteousness, it speaks of right relationship with God. That God makes us right with Him, that God removes from our lives anything that is an impediment to intimacy with Him. Well, if you really want to see a graphic picture of how this works, turn with me to a fairly obscure book in your Bible, maybe one that you've never really explored too much before, but certainly a powerful book indeed, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah the prophet was given a vision by God, and what a vision it was. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Now, what's going on here? This fellow Joshua was an actual person from the time of Zechariah. Joshua, the high priest, was the guy who was in charge of the spiritual welfare of a group of ragtag individuals who'd come back from Babylonian captivity. They were about the business of restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem and wanting to have the temple of God back up and running. And so we see this fellow Joshua was trying to be a spiritual leader to the people. And you know, whenever you stand up for the things of God, whenever God begins to use you in a powerful way, you better believe there's going to be some opposition. And the opposition that Joshua was experiencing went straight to the top. Notice, Joshua is seen in heaven, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him, or to literally accuse him of unrighteousness. And based upon Joshua's appearance here in the eyes of God, in the presence of God, you know, if Satan began his, say, prosecuting attorney talk about Joshua, he would say, "God, this guy does not belong in your kingdom. He does not belong in your presence. You want to know why? Let me count the ways." And he started probably naming them. He was accusing and accusing and accusing. In fact, Satan's still in that business today, did you know? In the book of Revelation chapter 12, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren who accuses us before God day and night. He literally stands before God and says, "Look at this guy. He doesn't belong in your presence. Look at this person. God, if you're a God of justice, you can't tolerate this person here." And let me tell you, he's got the goods on us. We can't really stand up and say, "Oh no, Satan, you've got it all wrong." You know, the more we listen to him, go, you know, he's got a point. I think Greg Laurie paints a great picture of this. It's like our day in court. You know, we're all so enamored of court TV and the latest court proceedings. Try to imagine having your day in heavenly court. Try to imagine you sitting there at the bench of the accused, and well, the court trial begins. And there before the judge's bench is the judge of all the earth, God who sees all things, and Satan stands up, opens his briefcase and begins to give an open and shut case about why you deserve nothing but eternal separation from God. And he's got the goods on you. And he is relating things, not only things that you've done, not only things that you've said, but all the things that you thought, even while you're making nice with people. Oh, brother, you're looking great today. Who dresses that guy in the morning? I mean, all that stuff is coming out. And you're sitting there in, you know, the place of the accused, and there's Jesus. He's your defense attorney. Scripture says that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But Jesus isn't saying a thing. He's just sitting there, maybe looking at his fingernails, and Satan's going on and on and on. You're looking at him going, you want to pipe in anytime, Lord? You want to object? You know, you want to get my side? He's just kind of looking at it, and Satan's going on and on and on. And finally, after hours upon hours upon hours, he says, therefore, it's an open and shut case. This person doesn't deserve to be a part of your kingdom. This person doesn't deserve anything but eternal judgment. And he sits down and looks at his fingernails and smiles and thinks he's done well. And you look over at Jesus and you go, anytime, you know. And Jesus stands up, walks before the judge, and begins with these words. Hey, Dad. And he smiles and he says, this one's one of mine. This one trusted me. That's all that matters. And he sits down. That's it. Satan was accusing Joshua before God of many things. And notice the angel of the Lord was right there as well. And look at the verdict. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Isn't that the story of all of our lives? Boy, unless God rescued us, unless He saved our bacon, we'd all be sizzling at this point. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you. I'll clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Why this turban thing? Well, remember, the high priest would wear a turban, a ceremonial turban on his head in that time, and it would have a golden band with these words inscribed on it. Holiness to the Lord. You see, when Joshua was standing there in his filthy robes with this thing, holiness to the Lord, his holiness was nothing before God but a big joke. It was just a scathing indictment of hypocrisy, of someone who claimed something for himself, and yet his life was completing a different message. And yet God said, no, we're going to take all that away. We're going to remove the distance between what this guy says and what he does. We're going to change this person's status from a person who is a great argument about condemnation and the judgments of God to a poster child of the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of God. Oh, remember those famous words in Isaiah 1. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they are crimson, they shall be white as snow. You see, this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has made us the brand plucked from the fire. Because we got our act together, because we lived our life in a way where we're scrubbing off all the stains and the spots and getting rid of the smell, you know, and spraying cologne on ourselves. No, that's what religion tells you to do. But you can't undye a garment, can you? You can't unstain something once it's been ruined. So God says, I got something for you. Rich robes of righteousness, purchased with the very blood of my own Son. That's what you've been immersed into, you see. Those are the garments that we now wear. And look at this beautiful line here. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Now, what does that mean? You've put on Christ. What that means is, as far as God is concerned, when He looks at you, do you know who He sees? He doesn't see you, and He doesn't see me with our laundry list of faults and failures. He sees His Son. Incredible passage of Scripture. Let this sink into your mind because I think it'll change your life if you let it. It's found in the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Writing there, Paul said, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This idea of taking this decree that was against us, vivid picture from the time of Paul. When the Romans would crucify somebody, you may have seen these images. Have you ever wondered why the cross wasn't just a T, why it had a bar over the victim? For one reason, the Romans would put what was called a titulus up on a cross. A titulus was a list of the charges that were against you, the reason why you were hanging there. The reason the Romans opted for crucifixion was it was a great method of capital punishment that essentially said, "Don't let this happen to you." And as part of the educational experience, if you happened by the main thoroughfares where they would crucify these people, you could look up and see, "Oh, murder. That's why that guy's hanging there. Oh, insurrection against Rome. That's why that guy is hanging there. Oh, this person violated a Roman seal. Oh, this guy was a deserter to his Roman army unit." You would know exactly why that person was up there. And so you'd be walking by and you'd go, "Man, don't let that happen to me." Isn't that been the story of our life? When people walk by our lives, what do they see? Really, when it's all said and done, in our own fallen humanness, they see a sign that says, "Whatever you do, don't walk this way. Whatever you do, don't follow this example." You know, the story is told about an epitaph on a tombstone in a cemetery in London. Quite poetic. It said this, "As you stand 'neath earth and sky, remember as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be, so be prepared to follow me." Boy, a very bracing thing to have on a tombstone, right? Until a few days later, some well-intentioned graffiti artist broke into the cemetery and chiseled a response underneath. It said this, "To follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went." Let's face it, left to our own devices, people are going to follow in our footsteps. They're going to end up just as messed up as we are. But guess what God did? He took the decree that was hostile against us. Try to imagine getting your just desserts. You being walked to the place of the skull. You having those burly Romans ready to throw you down on that gnarled piece of wood and to take the rusted nails and to pound them into your wrists. And you're standing there and then someone goes, "Wait a minute, time out. This fellow over here has decided to pay their price. He's decided to suffer in their place. Let's take their titulus, their list of decrees, all of the things we've said, all of the things we've done, all of the things we've felt, all of our faults and failures and flat out sins. Let's take that decree and instead of putting it on your cross, God nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ." And when Jesus died, the last words He spoke before He died were these, "It is finished." What is finished? The penalty for your sin. The price for your salvation. The price that was necessary to take away your unrighteousness was paid at that moment. God has taken it away. He's nailed the decree that was hostile to you to the cross of His Son. You see, this is what God has done for you. You know, sometimes we look at the circumstances of our lives and we can't really figure out what God is up to sometimes. We can't put two and two together. We're saying, "God, why has my life gone this way? You know, I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to walk with You and all I'm getting is all this grief." And maybe you are going through one of those times. where you feel spiritually dry. Where in the back of your mind, there's this thought that just says, what good is it to follow God? All I get is grief. What has God done for me lately? Can I gently, yet firmly, give you a word of exhortation this morning? When you fall into that, you're not seeing the big picture. What has God done for you lately? He took you, who was once His enemy, and reconciled you to Himself. He not only reconciled you to Himself, He baptized you. He immersed you into the body of Christ. You are just as much in Jesus' heart right now as He is in yours. He has touched and is in the process of touching and transforming and changing every fiber of your being. Well, as messed up as we are, and with as much work as we need, you know, it only stands to reason there's going to probably be some uncomfortable moments as God cleans up this mess. He's untangling our kitten-mauled ball of yarn that we call life and making it into something beautiful. And sometimes we just don't get it. Sometimes we don't see the big picture, you see. Oh, but God's working. He's touching every fiber of your being. He's changing you and transforming you. And He has given you this matchless privilege to put on Christ, to wear His righteousness as your garment. No wonder Isaiah spoke of it in such glowing terms. And when you understand the power of God's forgiveness, the power of the fact that God has taken our sins and removed them as far from us as east is from the west, you will never look at your life and circumstances the same way again. You will never say, God, why don't you bless me? God says, how much more could I bless you? Here's what I've done for you. Oh, King David realized this. The famous words of Psalm 32. The next time you wonder what God has done for you, the next time you find yourself saying, God's blessed everybody else, but He hasn't blessed me, remember these words. Blessed, David said, supremely happy is the man, the Lord, whose sin the Lord forgives, whose transgression is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord, and my iniquity I have not hidden from you. I confess my sins to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, David said, let everyone who is godly call upon you now, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not come near him. You are my hiding place. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You preserve me in trouble. That's the relationship God gives to us. May we live in light of that matchless grace of Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before You, we want to thank You, Lord, for the fact that what You've given us in Jesus is the gift that keeps on giving. Lord, the fact that You took people like us that were lost in our sin, alienated from You by our actions and our thoughts and our deeds, absolutely incapable of making up for the wrong things that we have done. And we look at our lives, the prospect for getting it together seems more and more remote. But Your great love with which You loved us is so amazing, so incredible. You reached out and saved people like us. You not only saved us in the sense of saying, well, I guess I'll keep them from going to hell someday, but You immersed us into your very own heart. You clothed us with the very righteousness of Jesus. The incredibly awesome wonder of this, that when You look at us, You don't see people on eternal probation. You look at us and You see people just as righteous as Your Son, because His righteousness clothes us and covers us and makes us qualified to be Your children. Oh, what a gift What a gift. And Lord, someday when we are fully in Your presence and we begin to appreciate, I think in a deeper level than we ever have before, what it cost You to give us that gift. How freely Your love has been poured out upon us. And the eternal difference it makes. Oh Lord, we will bless Your name forever for Your amazing, majestic love. May we walk in that love and that righteousness today. In Jesus' name, amen.